The apostle, having developed to the full his theme of the righteous shall live by their faith, now, to the astonishment of many commentators, seems to turn away from this theme in order to deal with the fate of the people Israel. But this apparent break with what is preceding is really required in order that the apostle's argument shall really reach a proper conclusion. Paul was conscious that very many of his readers would be Jews, and their objection would naturally be, we Jews are the chosen race. Through us has come the Messiah. Yet through the new principle of righteousness by faith which you are preaching, and not righteousness through the law, the people of God themselves are being rejected. Is this just? God has made a promise to the Jews. Surely his promise cannot come to nothing. And so Paul needed to show the place of Israel in the God's plan of salvation for two reasons, at least. One, to console the remnant of Israel that the promise would not ultimately fail, and also to warn the Gentiles against pride, for the rejection of Israel had been the opportunity of the Gentiles. And so the whole section is firstly a justification of Paul preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and then, of course, even more, is a vindication of God's righteous dealing even when his people are apparently rejected. Now, we have rather a large section to cover tonight, because it is rather essential that we should cover both chapters 9, 10, and 11. Really, they divide up into something like this, that chapter 9 is about God's faithfulness and his justice vindicated. Chapter 10 is really about Israel's guilt. Their rejection is something which they have brought upon themselves by their own reaction. And chapter 11 is about the restoration of the remnant and the entry of the Gentiles, and so all Israel being saved, and finally the declaration of God's wisdom in the whole matter. Now, quite obviously, we cannot deal with all three chapters in any kind of detail. I propose to concentrate mostly upon chapters 9 and 11, as I think those are perhaps the two more important out of the three, and even there we shall have to pass over parts of the chapter quite quickly. We commence then with chapter 9, and find the apostle saying that he has great sorrow in his heart concerning his people. For he says in the third verse of chapter 9, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, which seems a very strong thing to say. He uses the word anathema, and this is connected with an Old Testament use. I think we might look at Leviticus chapter 27 for a good example of this on one side, followed by another example from Joshua on the other side. Leviticus 27 is about something being devoted to the use of God, whether it be a field or any other possession of the Israelites. And in the 28th verse of Leviticus 27, we read that no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, and it could be a man or a beast or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. And this word devoted means here just what it says. The Hebrew means devoted entirely and uniquely to God's service. Now, in Joshua chapter 6, we shall find another illustration of the use of the same word, but this time to a different end. The 6th chapter of Joshua, and at the 17th verse. Now, you remember that the city was to be destroyed. And we read in verse 17, and the city shall be devoted. I'm reading you the revised version, of course. The authorized says, accursed. The city shall be devoted, even it and all that is therein, to the Lord. It is the same term which is sometimes translated utterly destroyed, in, for instance, reference to the destruction of the Canaanites, the charge given to Israel. And so the destruction of the Canaanites was really a devotion. A devotion to what? Why, a devotion to the righteous judgment of God. God was bringing his judgment upon them because of their iniquity, and Israel was the agent. And Israel ought to have realized from what was told them that the destruction of the Canaanites was not through any merit of Israel, but was entirely due to the wickedness of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were therefore devoted to destruction. And so Paul can say, you see, I could wish that I were anathema, the Greek term used in the Old Testament for these terms translated devoted. That is, devoted to destruction from Christ, he says, for my kinsmen, the sake of my kinsmen after the flesh. It is a term that he uses in other passages. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, he writes that no man speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus anathema. That is, no man who considers Jesus as accursed of God and devoted to the curse of God could possibly be speaking by the Spirit. And again, you remember in that occasion where he speaks of the one gospel which was being perverted in Corinth. If any man preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. That is, let him be devoted. Devoted, that is, to the destruction of God. Incidentally, I would point out here that you've got something very like what some moderns find rather uncomfortable. That is, the imprecatory psalm, in which the psalmist prays for the judgment of God upon not just his own personal enemies, but the enemies of God. And here is Paul saying the same thing about those who are the enemies of the gospel, a rather remarkable resemblance. And so we can imagine then from this how much Paul was concerned about the fact that his kinsmen were estranged from God. And he goes on to elaborate their advantages. They were Israelites, with all that word means as the descendants of Jacob. They had the adoption, that is, the adoption of the nation, of course. Israel is my son. God adopted Israel as his people. They had the glory manifested on Sinai, in tabernacle and in temple. They had the covenants. They had the law, they had the service of God, that is, all the service of the tabernacle and the temple, and they had the promises associated with these things, and the fathers, of whom is Christ. And here we must remember that to the Jew, indeed, this would mean, of whom is the Messiah? Paul is not really necessarily identifying this with Jesus. He is saying, the Messiah is of Israel. The fact that it is of Jesus, of course, is a matter of definite affirmation. But all that Christ means here, usually, is the Messiah. And then comes this rather remarkable addition, who is overall God blessed forever. And this is one of the most disputed passages in the whole of the Epistle to the Romans. Reading it in punctuation in the Authorized Version, one would read that it is Christ who is God blessed forever. And, of course, the Trinitarians find a great deal of support in this verse. However, the fact is that there is no punctuation in the verse. Any punctuation has to be supplied by the translator, and the punctuations vary here. Some would put a semicolon or a full stop after all, and then make God blessed forever as a separate affirmation of blessing upon God. Others would say that this is a definite ascription of the term God to Christ. It is, however, rather remarkable that Paul never uses theos, God, as a predicate of Christ anywhere in his writings. The idea that Christ equals God overall seems somewhat inconsistent with the New Testament view of the dependence of the Son on the Father. And in the writings of the apostles, praise to Christ in the same terms as praise to God is hardly found. You do, in fact, find passages where the distinction is clearly made between God on the one hand and Christ on the other. Ephesians speaks of one God who is above all. And Titus speaks of the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Though it's fair to say that the Trinitarians there identify these two as one person. So there isn't really a great deal of other evidence in the writings of Paul to justify the ascription of this term to God. However, there is a very excellent section in Brother Carter's book on this very matter. In fact, he devotes pretty well 2 pages to it, in which he says that there is no reason, really, to object to the punctuation of the authorized version and the ascription of this verse to Christ, or to God, rather. It is the ascription of the term God bless forever to Christ. He makes the point, quoting an author whom he does not name, that in Greek, the term God hasn't quite got the personal definition that it has got with us. When we speak of God, we think of a personality, an identity. Whereas the Greek would rather suggest God-likeness, God-quality, if I might try to put it this way. So you have something similar where in John 1 you read, the Word was God. And it is said by those who study their Greek well that this doesn't mean that the Word was identical with God who is the Father, the Creator, but means really that the Word was of, if I might paraphrase it in my own way, of God quality. So, rather remarkably, the New English Bible says, what God was, the Word was. I don't often find things to enthuse over in the English Bible, or New English Bible, but this seems to me rather remarkable, that they should, in a modern translation, have adopted this translation. And as far as I can see, probably correctly, what God was, the Word was. And so, to say of Christ that he is God blessed forever is not to identify him with the Father, but to ascribe to him a divine quality. Well, of course, he had a divine origin anyway, and he was the reflection of the divine mind by the Spirit, and even Thomas could say, my Lord and my God. So, understood in the proper biblical sense, there is not really any fundamental objection to accepting the authorized version punctuation as it stands. The trouble, of course, is that most people would give to it a quite Trinitarian application. Now, the apostle turns now to point out where the true seed of Israel is to be found. And he says in the 6th verse, the middle of it, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. How can Israel's privileges go for nothing? The Jewish objector has said, why the rejection of Israel? Just when God has revealed the Messiah, has the promise failed then? Paul now approaches the task of showing that there is no contradiction. The word, he says in the 6th verse, of God has not been brought to naught, which means that the promise has not been brought to naught. But the secret is that to identify Israel, the Israel of God, with the Israel of the flesh, descendants of Abraham, is to make a mistake. Not all Israel are of Israel. There is Israel clearly used in 2 different senses. And he elaborates that the true Israel, says the 7th verse, is in the seed of Isaac. And so he goes on to say the same thing again, that in the 8th verse, it is the children of the promise that are reckoned for the seed. Here, we could just imagine a little diagram ourselves, I think, here of the election of God in the early years of God's purpose with the seed of Abraham. And you're aware that we shall start with Abraham at the head. Really, I suppose we'll not start at the bottom with the roots upwards, but we'll start at the top with the head work downwards. And then you find that there are three branches. There is Ishmael, and there is Isaac, and later on there are the sons of Keturah. But two of the branches are rejected. Only one of them is the true seed. So right from the beginning you have the principle of selection. The true seed of Abraham was not Ishmael, and was certainly not the sons of Keturah, but was only Isaac. And then you come down from Isaac, and you divide into two, through Esau and Jacob. And you discover that it isn't Esau who is the true son again of Isaac now. It's Jacob who is the true son. And so again you have a selection. And of course when you come down through the 12 tribes, you have an internal selection here, where the tribe of Judah is chosen, and the family of Jesse is chosen, and then finally David is chosen, and eventually you come to Christ. So right at the beginning of Israel's history, there was considerable selection, and Israel ought to have noticed that it isn't fleshly descent which necessarily guarantees the favor of God. So there becomes the enlarged application of this in the third of Galatians, where Paul demonstrates that the sons of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, are those who have Abraham's faith. And the case, of course, of Esau and Jacob, as he alludes to it in verse 10, is a very striking one. For, he says, when the children are not born, neither having done any good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, a prophecy was made about the destiny of these two sons. And it was said that the elder shall serve the younger. And the favored one is Jacob, and the rejected one is Esau. But the remarkable thing about this is that both these sons, Esau and Jacob, are not only sons of the same father, they are not only sons of the same mother, but they were born almost at the same time, within a very short space of one another. They were born of identically the same birth, and yet one is rejected and the other is accepted. So Paul demonstrates here that the choice is not fleshly descent. It is God's prerogative. That the purpose, verse 11, of God, according to election, that is, it is God's purpose to elect certain ones, might stand not of works, that is, not of the works of those who serve him, but of him that calleth, that is, God himself. And hence, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and so the works are excluded. Hence there comes the objection of the Jew. But in that case, God isn't righteous. If God elects these things before even the children are born, how can you blame the children? This is unrighteous. The false proposition clashed harshly with the great preconception of the Jews that their possession of the law and their descent from Abraham guaranteed them God's favor, no matter what their conduct was like. God could not possibly abandon Israel. And here is Paul saying that not all Israel are of Israel. And so the charge of unrighteousness against God. And then Paul, to deal with this objection, and it is a fundamental objection, one which men still feel against God in matters like this, Paul doesn't offer any argument, you notice, we shall notice as we go through, to defend the righteousness of God. If Paul had entered into an argument in order to demonstrate that God was righteous, then he would have been allowing the human mind to be the ultimate judge. God himself adopted this same position in Job. In the 38th chapter of Job, you remember, the Almighty speaks out of the whirlwind to Job. And in order to convince him of the necessity of submitting to the divine will, God does not argue with Job to prove that he is right. He just puts a series of questions to Job which reduce him to absolute impotence. And so Paul here doesn't attempt to argue on the basis of reason, because that would be appealing to man. He makes two assumptions. One is that the scripture must be right, because it is the inspired word of God. And secondly, whatever God does cannot be unrighteous. And this opinion, nay, this conviction, is based upon the knowledge of how God has revealed himself in the past through all the writings of the law and of the prophets. And those are two convictions, the inspiration of the written word and the righteousness of God, which no Jew would ever have thought of questioning. And so Paul, when he does appeal to Scripture, appeals to it to show that God exercises mercy with complete freedom of choice. And so he quotes now from the interview with Moses in the 15th verse, when he said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." In other words, God is asserting his own sovereign right to be merciful to whom he chooses, and indeed to judge whom he chooses. And so then, says Paul in the 16th verse, that it doesn't depend upon a man running or wanting, but depends on God that shows mercy. For, and it says the 17th verse, the scripture said unto Pharaoh, and don't let that important little phrase pass without comment. The scripture said, as a matter of fact, the scripture didn't say anything. It was Moses who said it, but he was speaking on behalf of God, and it is the scripture that records it. And yet the writing, the recording of it, is so closely identified with the prophet of God, Moses, on the one hand, and God himself, still further, that Paul can actually say, the scripture said. You'll find another example like this in Galatians chapter 3. And they are scattered, similar things are scattered throughout his writings, particularly where he quotes the Old Testament. And they are a strong indication of the very high standing in which the written word had as the word of God with the Jews. And the scripture deals here with the case of Pharaoh. "For this very purpose have I raised thee up." The problems here, of course, are considerable for our finite minds. How did God raise up Pharaoh? We do not know. We only know that God says he did. "I raised thee up." But the purpose of raising him up, whether it be just to see that it was Pharaoh who came to the throne, or whether it was to harden Pharaoh in his course once he came to the throne, which the scripture says God actually did, the purpose was that I might show in thee my power. And that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. So the purpose of God's dealing with Pharaoh was to demonstrate his power in this case in the judgment of Pharaoh, and in making his name known in all the earth. And if we grant that God is free to grant mercy to those whom he sees fit to receive his mercy, we must also grant him the right to inflict judgment upon those whom he sees are worthy of judgment. And so Paul sums up the matter in the 18th verse by saying that God has mercy upon those whom he sees fit. and upon those whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, then Paul must meet another objection. Well, in that case, who's resisting the will of God then? How can anyone resist the will of God? And Paul rebukes this. And then, if one can't resist the will of God, why should any man receive any blame for that reason? Why should he receive any judgment? But Paul dismisses this curtly at the 20th verse by saying, "Nay, but, O man." Here's one of the significant phrases again, "O man." That puts the man in his proper relation, not as a creator, but as a creature, a fallible, mortal creature. Who art thou that arguest with God? And he then turns to the figure of the potter and the clay. And for lack of time, I'm just going to refer you here to one of the most interesting passages on this subject, which is the 18th of Jeremiah, where God says, well, it's so important that perhaps we ought to look at it. The 18th chapter of Jeremiah, where the prophet goes down to the house of the potter, and he finds the potter making one vessel, a goodly vessel, and he finds him destroying another. And the 5th verse of Jeremiah 18, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. What instant? Now comes the interesting explanation. What instant? I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to break down and to destroy it. If that nation concerning which I have spoken turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And the reverse, concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, if God has spoken to build it up. Verse 10, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. And so what God does with the clay depends upon how the clay reacts towards him. Now, of course, put in those terms, the analogy of clay breaks down. But the principle is clear enough. It is true that men are in the hands of God as clay is in the hands of the potter. But it is also true that when God deals with men, he deals with them on the same principle that they deal with him. There is no indiscriminate infliction of judgment where that judgment is not deserved. And so in the 22nd verse, what if God, says Paul, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known. Now, the remarkable thing here is that God wills to show his wrath. It is not just that he doesn't mind if he does. It's more positive than that. Paul says he is willing to show his wrath. That is, he is expressing his determination to show his wrath. Why his wrath? Why for judgment upon sin, as in the case of Pharaoh, and to make his power known. And interesting here that the word power is not the word which means the dynamic. It is the word which means the authority. To make his authority known. God here then is not just saying to man, I am more powerful than you and therefore I will do what I please with you. He is asserting his overall authority to do with his creation as he sees fit. And not just to demonstrate the fact that he is so powerful. And what he has done, in spite of the fact that he is determined to punish sin, and despite of the fact that he is going to show his authority, he has endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction. The long-suffering here reminds us of what was said in the 2nd chapter concerning the day of wrath, where the apostle said that God had endured with much forbearance the iniquity of his people in the hope that they might be brought to repentance. But the time would come, said Paul, when there would be a day of wrath. And so here he says, God has endured with much long-suffering vessels of wrath. Vessels, of course, are the people here. And they are of wrath because they are fitted for wrath and destined eventually to wrath because of the kind of people they are, fitted therefore unto destruction. But he also desires to make known the riches of his glory, says the 23rd verse, upon vessels of mercy, that is, again, vessels fit for mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Notice the need of preparation. Men do not need much preparation to become vessels of wrath. They need but to follow their own ways, to fulfill their own desires, to walk after their own imagination, and the result is inevitable destruction and death. But if men are going to be fit for the mercy of God, they need preparation. And so they are prepared, says Paul, unto glory. And we read in the 8th chapter how they are prepared, for there you will remember that in the 28th verse, Paul assures us that all things work together for good to them that love God, and goes on that they are to be conformed to the image of his Son, and they are to be foreordained and called and justified and finally glorified, a whole process which is the means of their preparation for this. And so Paul goes on to quote from Hosea to say to the Jews, you ought to have realized that God would call the Gentiles because he treated Israel as Gentiles on one occasion at least. To Israel he said to Hosea, you are not my people. And yet the purpose of God is promised to be continued with Israel upon their repentance. Now, if God can treat Israel as a Gentile nation and then receive the repentant remnant of them back again, then he can call the Gentiles, says Paul. There is no objection to this at all. So we come, I just make one little comment about the 29th verse he's quoting from the Old Testament to say that there is going to be a seed and a remnant. Just a little point in the 29th verse, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. I merely quote this because there is a practice among some of our very earnest members these days to make a great deal of use of the word Yahweh. To do so in their prayers, and even to do it in the readings from Scripture, and on almost every possible occasion, and indeed to practically to teach that this use of the word Yahweh is an essential. Now, this phrase, the Lord of Sabaoth, is very interesting, because it's a quotation from the Hebrew, which said, Yahweh of Sabaoth. And Sabaoth, of course, is the Hebrew word, or rather, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew word for hosts. And this is really Lord of Hosts. And what has happened here is that the Apostle Paul has abandoned the word Yahweh and has written Lord instead. But he has kept the Hebrew for hosts, which is an extraordinary thing to do if the word Yahweh was really all that important. Essential, that is, for salvation. There is one other occasion of the same thing in the Epistle to James. But that is a digression and we must pass on. And so Israel, says the rest of this chapter, has not attained to righteousness because they did not seek it the right way. They sought it not by faith, but the Gentiles have attained it by faith. Now we must pass on to the 10th chapter and be even briefer over the 10th chapter. Just a little word about zeal, which is found in the 2nd verse. I bear them witness, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And here it's worth our reflection that zeal is a very vital thing. True zeal, which is humble and kindly and willing to serve, is of immense value. But a false zeal, which is proud and censorious, can do a tremendous amount of damage. Zeal, in other words, is neutral. It depends how it's used. It depends how it's manifested. It can be a word of evil, but it can also be a sign of good. The zeal of thine house is one of the expressions found in the Psalms. But their zeal, said Paul, was not according to knowledge. Christ is the end of the law, he says in verse 4, the termination, that is, of the law here, rather, I think, than the aim at which it did aim, though that is true also. And I think we ought to just pass a comment or two upon the ninth verse, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and realize the greatness of all that is said here. For remember that in the Old Testament scriptures, the word Lord in the Greek version was written for Yahweh. And Jesus is Lord is like identifying Jesus here in some way with the purpose of God, even with the person of God. And the same thing occurs in Philippians where Paul quotes something said of the Lord God of Israel, that his name shall be exalted in the earth and every knee shall bow to him. Paul quotes it of Jesus himself. And to say that Jesus is Lord then is to exalt him, to be of the quality of God, really. And confessing, believing in thine heart, is really, of course, a complete acceptance of the position of Jesus in all his manifestations as prophet, priest, and king, in the purpose of God, and to accept all that the scriptures require of him. Well, now, I'm afraid that for sheer lack of time, we shall just have to leave the rest of chapter 10 and come to the 11th chapter, which has some things we cannot leave by any means. In the first few verses of chapter 11, the apostle is chiefly concerned to say that there was a remnant even in the evil times of the kings. And he refers in the fourth verse second verse to Elijah, passes on in the fourth verse to say, but what saith the answer of God to him, that is Elijah, I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there was a remnant even in Elijah's time, which were the true people of God, though the majority of Israel after the flesh had forsaken him. Even so, saith Paul in the fifth verse, there is now at the present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. Now we shall have in this chapter a question to answer and a problem to solve. Does the election, referring particularly to the Jews in this chapter, refer only to those Jews who embrace the gospel and therefore are become part of the elect? Or is the term being used in this chapter in a more racial sense? Is it being used, in fact, of a remnant of Israel after the flesh, as distinct from the Gentiles who obey the gospel? True, there is a uniting of the two at the end. But are there reasons in this chapter for thinking that the election, the Jewish election, is looked upon as a separate entity? Indeed, as a national community, though a much reduced one, compared with the whole race of Israel after the flesh. Well, let us go on and see what conclusion we can come to about this. We come, I think, Paul is saying in the seventh verse onwards that because of their attitude, God had given them, says verse 8, a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. And he quotes David, let their table be made a snare and a trap, and so on.
they stumble and fall, that they should fall completely, finally, that they should be perished of the curse. Not those, but rather, with them fall, here is the word. Not the same word as fall, second line of the word, but a word which means trespass in the margin, through their trespass or through their offense, on which they must be kept. And then he gives a reason to provoke them to his truth, to says, I would not therefore, brethren, have you ignorant or sanctified, lest you be wise in your own sins, against warning, against arrogant thinking, wise in your own sins, that a hardening is not as good. But not as well.
Final peace of the world, the presence of God. Well, that is just
order to obtain the end with Jesus. How impossible it is for man to understand why he must be. And how impossible it is for us what his way he thinks he had not been able to do. For who has known